to look at God's Word. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. The typical approach might be to start in verse 22, but I think there's something beautiful about seeing some of the context that leads up to this famous sermon from Paul at the Areopagus. And as I read this for us this morning, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. And we will read this together, and then I'll invite you to go with me to the throne of grace, that we would ask for God's blessing on our time together in His Word, that His Spirit would be active to apply that Word to our hearts. And so this is God's Word for us this morning as we continue to worship. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is God's words for us this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and you speak a better word than we could speak to ourselves. Your word is living and active, Father. And so we pray that your spirit would be at work to bring that living and active word to bear upon our hearts and lives, upon this body, your people here in Cheyenne. Father, would you shape us with your word? Would you be glorified through that work? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A teacher that meets a student in an area of great need can be an incredible gift. That teacher could be many of you sitting here today with your own children. It could be someone in a local school system. But as parents, oftentimes we don't want to hear hard things or bad news, do we, about our own children? To hear that they're struggling perhaps with behavior or reading. We have four wonderful children, and three of them, I feel like we got almost the exact same kind of, hey, they're kind of struggling in these ways. And like I said, that's not the sort of news you like to hear, but to have someone see that need and meet your child in that need and help them with the gift of reading something that's so foundational for so much of our learning and our growth in life. It's a precious gift. It's a precious gift. And there's something of the gospel in that, isn't there? If you are a regular attender here, if you're a member here, that's probably not surprising to hear me say this idea that God, in the gospel, God sees our need and meets us where we are and shows us a problem that we don't want to see, do we? A rebellion, a sin that is ours that we cannot fix. And yet, God draws near to us, and through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, to all those who believe in him, he brings forgiveness and transformation that reverberates throughout our life. And I bring that up this morning because as we come to this passage in Acts, it's a beautiful moment for us to see that reality lived out in Paul's life, isn't it? Where Paul, in many ways, is living out the call, the vision, to be witnesses from Acts 1:8 to the ends of the earth. And as often happens in Acts, he finds himself in a place not really by his choice. Persecution has once again driven him somewhere. And in this case, it's driven him for a time even away from his missionary partners. And so I hope you feel the ordinary nature in some ways of this encounter, right? Paul finds himself waiting, we're told in verse 16. He's just waiting. He's waiting for his companions. But as he's waiting, he sees something and he can't help but be moved by what he sees. And it leads him to draw near to the Athenians, to these people in the Areopagus, because God has already drawn near to him in Jesus. And so the thing I want us to see this morning and to be challenged by is this vision of God's grace meeting us where we are and then challenging us to meet others where they are because of the way that God moves towards us in Christ. The gospel calls us to move towards others as God has moved towards us in Christ. And Paul's experience here is a beautiful example of that. And it starts with, I would argue, this compassionate vision. Once again, if you look with me in verse 16, we're told that Paul sees something. What does he see? He sees something that it would be heartbreaking for him. As a Jewish man with his background, it would be offensive. It would be ugly. He sees a city. The image is almost drowning in idolatry. A city famous for its temples and its different philosophical thoughts. A city just covered in idolatry. With Paul's background, this would have been offensive to him as a Jewish man. With Paul's place as an apostle, it is no less offensive. This is a city that is worshiping false gods. The word that's used even is the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament when it says that his spirit was provoked. That word is often used of God's response to idolatry in the Old Testament, where he is provoked to the point of anger. Oftentimes, idolatry is the sin. So often at the heart of God's people's sin even. And so I think Luke wants us to see Paul experiencing something visceral, something ugly, something that would have been difficult for him to see. And how does he respond to it? He draws near to these people. He doesn't say, man, this is an ugly place with some ugly stuff happening. I need to get outside of this city. Instead, he draws near to them in a number of ways that we're going to see. And on top of that, not only is there this context that should be offensive to him, that provokes his heart in a way similar to God's heart being provoked by the ugliness of idolatry, but he's ridiculed and mocked. In verse 18, he's called a babbler. That word is almost like someone who's selling cheap trinkets. He's almost being accused of kind of intellectual plagiarism. Like he's just kind of, is this guy just kind of regurgitating some thoughts he's heard? Does he even know what he's saying? In verse 21, Luke kind of implies like that there's this tiresome culture of just listening and hearing and telling, just this kind of vein, like, oh, isn't it fun to hear another idea? And then even at the end of this powerful, beautiful sermon that we're going to be looking at, verse 32, the first response Luke tells us about is that he's mocked. And so one of the things I just want us to see is that there's the general religious context that breaks his heart that should be offensive to him. And then on top of that, there's multiple reasons for personal offense, aren't there? It's not like he sees this horrible situation, but he's like, man, these people are being so nice to me. I'm going to go hang out with them anyways. No, he's like, they're covered in idolatry. And they're accusing him of kind of being out of his mind and not being really worth listening to. And yet, what are we told he does? He draws near to them. And part of it's his typical practice. We've seen many times in Acts where he draws near to the synagogues, where he would find Jews, but also maybe some God-fearers, people that were interested in the Old Testament Bible, right? That maybe are already interested in some of the things of God. And oftentimes, Paul would be fruitful in that context. But here we're told, not only does he reason in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, but he also goes to the marketplace. And so it's actually a moment where we see kind of Paul's ministry advancing, and you can almost imagine him waiting, and his missionary companions that he's used to working with and working alongside of aren't there. And he's like, well, I guess I'll just go where the people are. I'll go hang out in the marketplace. And oftentimes in that first century context, the marketplace would be one of the places where ideas would be exchanged, where thoughts would be exchanged, where philosophers would come and just explain their ideas. And so you can see that he's placed them in a place where he can converse, we're told in verse 18, right? He's conversing with them. He's not just getting up on a soapbox and saying, man, everything you believe in here is wrong. He's listening to them. He's getting to know them, and he's getting to know their thoughts and ideas to the point that later when he preaches his sermon, he understands their ideas well enough to connect in some ways. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But it begins with this compassionate vision that leads him to listen and be present, and to get to know the people around them, even though there's so many reasons for him to be offended. It's beautiful, and he's going where people are, and that's something that we're called to do in the gospel. And it doesn't mean that you're called to go to places where God hasn't placed you necessarily. Once again, one of the things I love about this passage is just that providential, he had to go here because of persecution, and while he's waiting, God is at work. God is working in his life. And so we're called to be present and to know the places where God has placed us. When I first started campus ministry, which was like 12 years ago, I'm about to go in year 13. That's kind of crazy to hear me say that. I was at this campus, Kennesaw State, just outside of Atlanta. And one of the local pastors in one of the churches there had experience from North Carolina of pig picking. If you don't know what pig picking is, you cook a pig and you pick the meat off it and eat it. And it's delicious. And I love it, and that's kind of where some of my family roots are too. And so he and I got the idea of doing a pig picking on campus. And almost everything that could go wrong went wrong, including my butcher forgetting to be at the butcher shop to get me the pig. So I had to run to Costco and get a lot of Boston butts last minute and cook them faster than I would have wanted to. But one of the things that happened that day, in addition to the pig not being there, pretty disappointing. You're like, we're going to have a pig picking. And it's just like, just the Boston butts. Like, they're good. I promise. It's part of the pig. Is we were in this beautiful spot on campus near one of the main academic buildings. And I would see traffic there. And I was like, this is going to be a great place to do this. And one of the things I learned in that first year is that is not where the hungry students on campus walk. That is where the students walk that are late for class and don't have time to stop and do anything, even though you see a bunch of them. And so at the end of the day, I was truly giving away entire Boston butts, just still wrapped in foil. Like, please take this to your hall, fraternity. I don't know where you're going right now. Please just take this. And sometimes they'd be like, God, get away from me. And one of the things I learned from that was just like, man, I don't know this place as well as I think I do. The next year, we just had the same thing. One, I got my pig beforehand. I actually drove further out into the country, got a much better deal on the pig. Sheriff's Meats in Calhoun, Georgia. Love that place. But I got my pig before, so I didn't have to worry about that. And there was another spot on campus that wasn't quite as pretty looking, but it was near the student center. It was in between that and the cafeteria, and it was where students walked that were hungry. It was where students walked that maybe weren't in quite as a rush. They were maybe had some time to kill. And we got rid of all that pig so fast. And it became one of our like main events for years to draw students in. And part of that was just listening to my students and listening, like, hey, where would you walk if you, you know, had some time to just hang out, right? God calls on us to be a listening people, a people that cares about where other people are so that we can move towards them as he's moved towards us, a God who takes on flesh to be present with us. And that's something we see Paul doing in such a beautiful way, in such a countercultural way, even to his own upbringing, right? Paul would have been probably the best at recognizing from afar, like, here comes some Gentiles. I'm going to walk this way. I'm going to make sure I don't get dirty or unclean here. And now we find him engaging and listening and understanding. And that's such a countercultural thing today as well. It was countercultural in that time. As we see in the early church, there was so much conflict between Jews and Gentiles. It was countercultural for Paul to be engaging in this way. And it is for us as well today. We live in a time of outrage culture and polarization and just standing up and denouncing the people you view as wrong and the ideas you view as wrong. And this idea of Paul just engaging and listening and moving towards and understanding, it's still countercultural. It still is a picture of the gospel at work. And it's something I think we need to be praying for. God, where have you placed me? What gifts and skills and interests? What about my story maybe enables me and equips me to reach certain people in my community? Because when we have that sort of compassionate vision, it leads to the second thing I want us to see in this passage, and that's that Paul, from this compassionate vision, has a gracious connection with them. He has a gracious connection. As we turn and look at the actual content of the sermon, we'll notice that there's several common grace insights that Paul makes in this passage. Now, when I use that phrase, common grace insights, you might be familiar with that. You might be like, why are you describing a different type of grace here? Sometimes we'll use the phrase common grace to talk about God's grace just in general revelation in the world, right? We could go outside and look at Medicine Bow Mountain Range and just be like, that is beautiful. God is glorious. And there's something we're told even by scripture, right, that God's glory is written in the heavens. And that's for all to see. And there's general revelation and grace that God gives in so many areas of life with knowledge and science and learning. But special grace we often use to kind of refer to that specific verbal revelation that reveals God's will, that reveals our Savior, our need for a Savior, that alone can point us to Jesus. And a lot of times, right, we're in church, we're looking at God's Word together. That is a big part of our worship, that living and active Word. And yet Paul finds himself in a place, they don't believe in God's Word. Right? They've already called him a babbler. They're like, well, we do want to hear more of what you have to say. And so they bring him, you know, it's funny. It says to the Areopagus, it could be both a place or at that time, there's also kind of a leading thought council that had so much influence over the city and kind of policed everything that was being thought or taught in some ways. Either way, he finds himself in a place where it's, they don't believe in the authority of God's word. But Paul has been listening. Paul's been conversing. And he looks at their culture and says, there's some things around me here that I think only make sense from the perspective of the creator God of the Bible. I notice you have this idol over here says to an unknown God, like, I'm here to tell you about that unknown God. I notice some of your own poets and philosophers talk about in him we live and move and have our being and we are indeed his offspring. This idea that, man, there's this plurality of things, but there's also this unity of things that seems like, and this is an idea in Greek thought, like there's a problem of the one and the many. Like, did we come from one thing or from many things? And it seems like there should be a one thing that we all come from that has plurality to it. Paul seems to be kind of digging into their culture and saying, there's some things that you've kind of recognized and they only make sense from Yahweh's perspective. If there's a creator God who made us in his image. And so he has these insights that come from their culture that are beautiful, that are powerful, right? That shows that he's been listening and that he understands some of their thoughts. But he's saying, but you know what? If that's true, what your own poets are saying, does it make sense that we would make things with our hands and worship them? If there's this God that we all live and move and be in, that our existence comes out of, why would he need to be served in temples by hands? Why would gold or stone or silver capture who that God is? And so he's kind of pointing to the things about their own culture, that even as he's being gracious with them, even as he's acknowledging some things that are true or pointing to the truth, he's saying, this doesn't make sense on its own right. You need the God of the Bible who longs to be in relationship. Who longs to be in relationship with his creation, right? There's something missing in your philosophy. There's something missing in these temples that I'm surrounded by. There's something missing in this stone and silver that's ultimately just the creation of man. That doesn't make sense if you're going to quote these philosophers and say, but there's some sort of creator God that we live in and move in. Right? He makes this beautiful, gracious connection, but he says nothing makes sense of it without the story of the God of the Bible who loves and knows and longs to know us and be known and calls us to love him and love others. Right? You're missing the key part of the story that makes everything make sense. I love the little story of Wally the robot in post-apocalyptic world collecting articles of trash and not knowing what they go to. If you're not aware of the movie, there's this little robot who's left to clean up the world. All the other little robots have all died. And Wally has all these things. He doesn't know how they work or what they do, but he keeps seeing this video of some people dancing and holding hands. And he's got this idea of kind of love, but doesn't know really what it is until Eva, this other robot, shows up. And all of a sudden, like all these little trinkets and things that he has that didn't really make sense, it all kind of makes sense. He's like, oh, I want to be with Eva. Like, that's what these people are doing. That's what this thing is about, right? Like, he had all these little trinkets. He didn't know what they were for. And then it was like, oh, but I want to be with her. This relationship all of a sudden kind of changes everything. And in some ways, what I'm saying that we are called to do as Christians is we're called to be listening and collecting cultural artifacts, listening to our neighbors and saying, oh, like that's what you think matters in life. That's what you think has purpose. You think that, you know, love and beauty and justice actually exist? That's great. So do we. But none of those things make sense. They're all just kind of random trinkets that don't connect unless we have the Creator God who made us in his image and calls us into relationship, and his life gives our life purpose and meaning. And I think that's so important because it's out of relationship that we get a sense of obligation, isn't it? Right? It's out of relationship that we get a sense of morality and commitment to other people and things we should or shouldn't be doing. And that's why I think Paul makes the final turn that he does starting in verse 29, that out of this argument for a relational God who created them, then there should be repentance. Relationship means repentance. One of the things that's humbling and challenging about this passage is we see Paul being so gracious, knowing them, conversing with them, and yet he doesn't shy away from the good news, which includes the bad news, that we must repent. And we must repent. There's a call to repentance starting in verse 29 that is powerful, right? If these things are true, if it doesn't make sense to worship these gods of stone and silver, he says in verse 30, right, the times of ignorance have been overlooked, but now people everywhere are called to repent. And I just want to pause and point out what Paul says there, because I think this is a key, and I think this is another thing that would separate him from some of the street preachers we might have in our mind just kind of confronting a place full of idols and temples. He says, all people everywhere to repent. Can you imagine the power of a Jewish man who says that all these temples and idols are false gods, getting up and saying, not you need to repent, but all people everywhere need to repent. Right? Like, everyone needs to repent. He doesn't exclude himself from the repentance that they too need. This call to repentance is a call for everyone, and that would have been radical in that day, right? To say that all of us need to respond with repentance, that all of us are in the same boat of needing to repent and believe in Jesus. And part of his argument for why we should repent is an interesting one. If we've been following Paul's message here, we might expect more of an appeal to forgiveness. But it's interesting. He makes this appeal to the resurrection as a assurance that God's judgment is coming. And lots of commentators have looked at this and been like, man, that's not the move we kind of expected to see him make there. In other words, Paul kind of looks at this crowd of people and says, because death couldn't hold him, you can be assured he's coming back to judge. And if you're like me, who's even just afraid to bring up, I don't want to walk out to my neighbors next door and be like, hey, so how are you feeling about repentance today? You know, that's not, no, I just want to talk about the weather or something. Right? For him to lean into repentance and say, judgment is coming, is not the move that we expect him to make. And yet he says, if God's word is true and it's been proven true by this resurrection, then it means that Jesus is coming back to judge. And so there's need for repentance. in some ways, I hope you feel freedom. Like one of the points I wanted to make earlier, I'll just mention it now. It's as easy sometimes to come to a narrative passage and to make the mistake of looking at everything it describes and assuming that everything is prescriptive, right? So there's a lot of things being described here. And one of the things that's being described is Paul, an apostle, uniquely called to that office by God and trained uniquely in some ways that would enable him to engage with the thought and philosophies of his time, engaging in ways that God has gifted and equipped and called him to do. That doesn't mean that you now are called to go read Greek philosophy and every Christian is supposed to be a philosophical expert. Like, trust me, most of us are not called to be that, including most pastors. One of my best friends at college has his PhD in philosophy now, and I went to a pretty liberal, secular undergrad, and I remember him defending his thesis. So I went and sat in. I was like, man, this is going to be awesome. Like, he was doing the problem of the divine hiddenness. The problem of divine hiddenness. If that doesn't sound confusing already, But one of the professors got up and did like the flying spaghetti monster argument to him. And then they started talking and I was like, I feel like they're speaking a different language. And I'm a Christian who's like grown up my whole life hearing about the gospel. And I even did some of like the, you know, apologetics books in high school. And I was just like, this is completely over my head. And I imagine that for some people listening to Paul talk, it would have been like, he is like getting deep in this. And so I don't want to suggest to you that this morning you need to do that at a philosophical level. One of the things, though, I do think is beautiful and I hope is freeing for you is this is a good example of we can't always say everything at one time. You might be feeling that weight maybe with a neighbor or a friend. You're like, yeah, we've had some conversations. I always feel like there's something I didn't say. There's something more I could say. I had this professor in seminary that, especially when he was talking about a homily, which is not what we're doing right now, right? Maybe just one simple point, 5 to 10 minutes, hard for us to do as Presbyterians. He would talk about the example of holding up a beautiful diamond or jewel and just saying, like, if I only have a few minutes to tell you about this, I'm not going to tell you everything I could tell you about a diamond. I'm not going to maybe bore you with all of the science behind how a diamond is made. I might just hold it up to the light. Say, look at the way the light shines through this. Just make one clear point. And I think that's kind of what Paul is doing here. He knows that there's more that needs to be said about Jesus and the gospel. And you'll notice that some people, it's not like some people mock and some people believe. It's some people mock and some people are like, tell us more. There is more to be said. But one of the things he wants them to understand is like, if what you're saying about who God is isn't true, and what I'm saying actually is that we were created and we owe him this relationship and we haven't given him what he's owed, and so repentance is necessary, right? He points them to the judgment that Jesus has endured, where the option is either to be judged in Christ or to later be judged by Christ. But according to Luke, at least, he doesn't unpack that very much, does he here? It's something that he's going to follow up with the people that presumably aren't mocking him, that are willing to listen to more. And so I hope you feel the freedom at times, like, one, follow Paul, including yourself in repentance. We see this over and over again in his writing, that he's willing, even in towards the end of his ministry and his writing to Timothy, to call himself the chief of sinners. He's willing at times to bring up his background as a persecutor of the church. He's willing at times to talk about his sin and his self-righteousness. Right here we see him again, including himself in the need for repentance. Move towards people around you in humility. Hold up the gospel with clarity. But also understand you can't say everything. Trust the Spirit to be at work. I especially want you to be encouraged as we conclude our time together in this passage by the way that it ends and the details that Luke gives us. This is one of the most famous sermons in the Bible. If you're in a preaching class, homiletics class at seminary, you're going to be talking about this sermon. It's incredible the way that Paul just engages with a group of people that aren't familiar with God's word and understands their culture, but still makes this beautiful move to the gospel and the resurrection. There's so many things to be talked about here. And yet, it's not another Pentecost, is it? It's not another Pentecost. It's already at this stage of the early church moving more towards just the ordinary means of grace, just the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit opening some people's hearts to it. But the initial response is mocking, and we'll hear more. And then Paul goes from their midst, and then we get kind of this just like verse 34, but some men joined him and believed. Right? Like one of the most incredible, beautiful sermons in human history, and some people believed. Right? It's ultimately the Spirit that has to open hearts and eyes. And there's something too, if you're here this morning and you're not sure what you believe about the Bible or Christianity, maybe someone invited you, you're sitting here wondering some questions. One, I'm humbled and honored that you would join us, that you would listen. There's a moment of authenticity at the end of this passage, right? We get this mention of Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And it's one of those moments that happens from time to time, especially Luke is right. He's often trying to think about Theophilus and believing, and he's thinking about evidence as a physician. We just get this moment where he mentions some names that really don't have any other relevance to the New Testament other than now there's some names people could go check with, right? Like he's just told this story and now there's actual people that someone in that time could go to. And that seems to be the only purpose of Luke mentioning these names here. It's just another moment, I think, of authenticity, but it's a sweet moment where we see that God is faithfully working through Paul as he waits. God is faithfully working through his servant. And even though his servant said amazing things and did amazing things, a few people believe. And that's glorious news to Jesus. That's glorious news to the kingdom. It's a celebration over one sinner who repents. And it's a faithfulness that reminds us that God is faithful to keep moving towards his people and drawing them to himself. And we see Paul following in his father's footsteps, don't we? As he moves towards them. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, you are glorious and you are good. You faithfully draw near to us through Jesus Christ. Would you give us eyes to see the people you've placed around us and the gifts that you've given us to draw near to others as you've drawn near to us? Would you help us to point them to the hope that we have in Jesus? Would you help us to humbly point to our own repentance and our need for that same grace that we long for them to partake of? Would you be glorified in each and every person who bows the knee? Father, we lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.